of the fact that God loves to use average people. When you read through the Bible, most of the people that God used were really quite average. Elijah the Tishbite, who is the greatest of all the prophets, was and it was the forerunner of John the Baptist, was an ordinary guy that showed up out of Tishbe. We have no idea what his background is. Amos, the deliverer of messianic prophecies, was a herdman from Tekoa. Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, stopped an invasion by driving a tent stake through the head of Sisera, the king of Jabin's leader of his forces. And Gideon admitted, he said, "How can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in all Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." Nehemiah was a cupbearer, which means he had to test all the king's food before he ate it. And if somebody tried to poison him, then Nehemiah would die instead of the king. That's an interesting job. Isaac, the most unusual thing about Isaac is that there's really nothing unusual about Isaac. 9 of the disciples we hear almost nothing of. We hear about Peter, James, and John, but there was 9 more. We hear almost nothing of them. Peter and John in Acts chapter 4, verses 13 and 14, the religious leaders, when they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized that they were unschooled, ordinary men. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26, Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, "Brothers, think of what you were when you were called, because not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth." In other words, the majority of you were just ordinary people. And then, have you ever heard the story of Telemachus, the little priest in the second century from the outlying areas who came into the city of Rome because he heard about these gladiatorial contests? And he came to see what was going on. And he showed up in the Colosseum, and the gladiators came out, and they began to fight. And he was horrified because they were trying to kill each other. And so this little guy in his gray robe ran down the aisle, jumped into the arena, ran it, and put his arms between them and tried to stop them. And they stood there amazed because this has never happened before. And the crowd began to chant, "Kill him, kill him." So one of the gladiators ran his sword through Telemachus. The little priest fell to the ground, his blood seeped out, and the whole Colosseum went absolutely silent. It was such a horrifically brutal thing that they had just witnessed. And then people got up and began to walk out. And there was never another gladiatorial contest in that Colosseum ever again. Little Telemachus changed the entire culture of the Roman Empire by his act. The famous evangelist D.L. Moody, the founder of Moody Bible Institute, often gave credit to his Sunday school teacher, who regularly came by the store where D.L. Moody was selling shoes to talk to him about the Lord. And eventually, D.L. Moody became a Christian, and many of you know the story. The salesman's name was Edward Kimball, just an ordinary guy who came by and witnessed to one of his students. The fact of the matter is that the vast majority of the people who are led to the Lord on this earth are introduced to Christ by ordinary people, average folks, regular old friends and neighbors. I took a group of young people to Zambia some years ago, and they stumbled upon an incredibly great truth, and that is that the greatest joys in the Christian life are not miraculous healings, not successful building programs, not huge, exciting services and rallies. The greatest joys in the Christian life are the simple joys of leading folks to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Out in the bush country around Kokolo, every one of these kids went hut to hut with some of the people from the Kokolo church, and they all got a chance to lead somebody to Christ, all 10 of them. On the way back to the States in the airplane, they agreed that the best part of the entire trip, and by the way, we'd gone on game drives. They'd seen elephants and hippos and leopards and water buffalo and giraffes, and they watched lions feeding on a fresh kill up close and personal. Better than all of that, however, was the opportunity to cooperate with God in the saving of an immortal soul. They were just regular high school kids who got a chance to lead a soul to Christ, and they all agreed, it doesn't get any better than this. Now, the Bible gives us a powerful example of this in the person of Andrew, just an average guy who shared his faith in an average way, and God did great things through it. And you might argue, since he's one of the 12, he's not really ordinary, but consider this. He never achieved any mention outside of any fame outside this early mention in the Gospel of John. He was never part of the inner circle with Peter, James, and John. He didn't participate in the great experiences like the transfiguration on the Mount or the raising of the centurion's daughter. Only Peter, James, and John got to do that. Or the agony of Jesus in the Gethsemane. All those were reserved for Peter, James, and John. The other nine, including Andrew, didn't get to be a part of that. He preached no sermon worth recording. He wrote no epistles. He performed no recorded miracle. He didn't have the education of Dr. Luke. His one distinction in life was that he brought his brother to Christ. And for that, the church in Russia claims him as their founder. The church in Greece claims him as their patron saint, and Scotland claims him as their saint. In fact, tradition has it that he was crucified on an X-shaped cross, where he lingered for 3 days, praising God and praying for his enemies. And the flag of Scotland to this day is a blue background with a white X on it, an emblem of their patron saint, Andrew. Now this morning I want to study the biblical record concerning Andrew with you. I've got a simple outline, and then I want to exhort you to follow his example in one critical area of life. And as we do that, I hope you'll pray with me that God will awaken in your heart the heart of a man called Andrew. Five things the scriptures show us about his heart, and we're going to start in John chapter 1, beginning in verses 35 to 40. And I want you to see here that the heart of Andrew was a tender heart. The next day again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. And Jesus turned and saw them following, and he said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Now, Andrew was already a seeker. He had discovered truth in what John the Baptist was saying. He'd been baptized by John. He'd become a follower of John. And so when John pointed out that Jesus was the Messiah, Andrew immediately became a follower of Jesus. That's in verse 38. Called him master, acknowledging him as Lord, and inquired about being able to follow him, which means to become his disciple. And by the way, can I just take a moment here and digress on the subject of John the Baptist? Because he's kind of integral to this story. Think about John the Baptist and how he's handling all this, because it's pretty incredible. He is not pastoral at all. He's managed to make a name for himself. Everybody in Judea has heard about John the Baptist. Huge crowds of people are flocking to hear what he has to say. Men are starting to attach themselves to him, which means he's become a rabbi. And by the way, the more disciples you have, the more prestige you have. And he's baptizing crowds of people. And so some religious leaders showed up one day to interview him, and they wanted to know, "So who exactly are you?" Now, the standard pastoral reply would be, "Well, I am John the Baptist, you know. You've probably heard about me from the huge crowds that have been attending my meetings lately, and I am a close personal friend of Jesus the Messiah, so how can I help you?" What was John's reply? He said, "Well, I'm not the Messiah, if that's what you're looking for." So they said, "Are you Elijah?" "No, I am not." "Are you the prophet Moses that we're looking for?" "No." "Well, then who are you?" "I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness, preparing the way for the one who is coming, whose sandals, by the way, I am not worthy to untie." Can you imagine how far Larry King would have gotten with this guy? He's an interviewer's nightmare. His answers were, I am not, no. But then when he did see Jesus walking by in the distance, he turned to his disciples, his followers, his students, and he said, "Look, there is the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples looked at Jesus, looked at John, looked at each other, and then they took off to follow Jesus. And there were no goodbyes, no tearful embraces, no "thanks, John, for everything." They just took off to catch Jesus before he disappeared over the horizon. So we're studying Andrew, but don't miss John, because he had it right in a way that very few of us do. It's not about me. He must increase, I must decrease. Okay, now back to Andrew. So when John pointed out Jesus and declared, there is a Lamb of God, that was a watershed moment for Andrew. Most scholars believe that that's when he became a Christian, right there. His heart was tender toward Christ. Apparently, he was already yearning to be with Christ. And so when the opportunity presented himself, he jumped at it. And he committed himself to following Christ, and he did so until he died a martyr. He didn't hesitate, meditate, cogitate, or deliberate. He just chose Christ. He was ready. He was willing. His heart was tender. And so he went. But you got to give John some credit, because he had a hand in preparing Andrew's heart for the moment of decision. So Andrew's heart was tender, but it was also energized. Andrew's heart was so captivated by Christ that he was just sure if other people could be exposed to Christ, then they would believe too. So look at verse 41, John 1:41. He first found his own brother Simon, and he said to him, "We found the Messiah," which means Christ. Now, the truth is, there are masses of people who have so hardened their hearts that they're quite immune to the winsomeness of Christ. And there are multitudes of others whom God places in our way, and he intends for us to introduce them to Christ. Because there are people around you who are interested in spiritual things, and they would come to church, they would come to a Bible study, or a small group if you asked them. Not everybody's going to turn you away. You don't know who they are. Don't be surprised if you hear responses like this, I thought you'd never ask, or I've been looking for something like that, or okay, I'll come one time, that's all, and then we see. Or I heard this one time, okay, I'll come, but don't expect me to stop smoking pot. He did, by the way. And don't you wish you knew what Simon said to Andrew when Andrew showed up and said, "Simon, we found the Messiah"? Don't you think he was a little skeptical? And maybe he came with Andrew just to prove Andrew wrong. But the point is, Andrew took the initiative. He did the asking, and God drew Simon Peter to himself through Andrew. Now, God could have done the whole thing by himself. I mean, Jesus himself personally could have gone to Peter and sought him out and personally asked him to join his movement, but instead he used Andrew. And can you imagine the joy and the pride in Andrew's heart when he watched Peter preach and teach and lead the new church movement? That's kind of a permissible pride, don't you think? As long as he's not bragging about it. I know how I would probably handle it. Well, you know, you probably don't know me, but I am the one who introduced Peter to Christ in the first place. But back to Andrew again. He was so thrilled about finding the Messiah that he first brought his brother and brought him to Jesus. Now, in the book of Revelation, this kind of infectious enthusiasm is called the first love. Years ago, when I was a youth pastor in Minneapolis, I was with the young adults at that time, and there was a girl who showed up. She had graduated from high school, and she got a job working at a JCPenney headquarters in the Twin Cities, and her job was to sit at this desk and open all these envelopes when people sent their check-in for their monthly bill on their JCPenney's credit card. And somebody put a tract in, and so she pulled that out, looked at it, and put her purse, and then on her coffee break, she read it. And then she went home, and she took it out of her purse, and she put it on her dresser, and a couple days later, before she went to bed, she read it again. A couple days after that, she read it again, and in her bed, she accepted Christ as her personal Savior. Now, whoever put that tract in there does not know what happened, even to this day. But that girl got saved. And so then her twin sisters were a couple years younger. She led them to the Lord. And then she had a younger sister yet, and they led her to the Lord. And then they went after their parents, and they led their parents to the Lord. And then they finally got their rebellious brother to accept Christ. And so the entire family became believers through this tract. And then the family would go to family reunions, and the family reunions became evangelization because the whole family is talking to their precious relatives about Christ. The last time I heard, 135 people had become Christians as a result of that tract. A church had been established in Cambridge This girl's dad had become a pastor on our staff and eventually became a missionary to China or to India, and a number of those girls married pastors who are in the ministry today. Somebody had the courage to put a tract in their envelope. You have no idea what God can do with the simplest attempt to share the gospel. But you got to do it. There has to be the invitation. So we've seen Andrew's heart is tender and it's energized in order to do things like that. But here's another perspective. It's a selfless heart. Now, if you take time to read the entire gospel record, you'll discover that Andrew is commonly referred to as Simon Peter's brother. It's never the other way around. Matthew 10, verse 5, I think it is. Now, the names of the 12 apostles are these. The first is Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother. It's never Andrew or Peter, Simon Peter's Andrew's brother. It's always the other way around. And everybody knew the ebullient Peter. He was a natural leader, people around him. He drew people around him. And Andrew, you get the impression he kind of merged with the wallpaper. You know, sometimes people grow up with a brother who hogs the limelight, and so there's a little rivalry, a little jealousy, a little resentment that clouds their thinking. My younger brother grew up in my shadow, and he hated it because you go to school, and the teachers would go to his teacher and say, Wayne's brother. So he already had a reputation before he ever got there. So my point is, younger brothers tend to have a little bit of resentment and envy, but not Andrew. He lived with Peter all of his life, and he must have known that once Peter got introduced to the Christ, he would become bosom buddies with Jesus, and Andrew would be lost in the crowd, but that didn't hold him back. He introduced Peter to Christ, and the rest is history. You know, there are some people that join the army only if they can be an officer. And there are some people that only attend a Bible study if they can be the leader. But Christ followers display a selfless spirit, a heart like Andrew's. He lived and operated in the shadows his entire life, and yet God wrote his part into the Holy Writ. And then number four, I want you to see this. We'll call it an optimistic heart. Because in John chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, when Jesus saw the huge crowd coming toward him, he asked Philip, where will we get enough food to feed all these people? Now he said this to test Philip, since he already knew what he was going to do. So Philip answered, he says, don't you know it would take almost a year's wages just to buy a little bit of bread for each of these people? Andrew, the brother of Simon Peter, was one of the disciples, and he spoke up and he said, well, there's a boy here who has 5 small loaves of barley bread and 2 fish, but what good is that with all these people? So in the record here, Philip expresses dismay at the idea of having to feed 5,000 people, but Andrew was at least willing to give it a try. He was at least giving Jesus a chance to do something about it. And the result, of course, was the mother of all picnics, which must have fanned the fire in Andrew's heart a little higher. But the point here is, attitude makes all the difference in bringing people to Christ. Belief in the power of Jesus Christ. Now, Andrew at least had some nascent inclination that Jesus could do something with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. Belief in the transforming power of Christ is at the core of all of our evangelistic efforts. Do you really believe that God could feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fishes? Do you really believe that God can somehow save the people around you? That His love can really penetrate their hard hearts? There's an interesting story in the Old Testament of King Manasseh. His dad, Hezekiah, was the godliest king that the north had. His son Manasseh was the absolute worst king that Israel ever had. For 55 years, he slaughtered the prophets. He went after the Yahweh worshipers. He tore down the elements in the temple and turned it into a shrine to Baal. He built up the high places. He reintroduced all the sexuality and the drugs and the wildness into their worship practices. He drove the Yahweh worshipers underground. For 55 years, this went on. And then finally, the Babylonians showed up and put a hook in his nose, and they dragged him across the burning sands, threw him in a prison. And in prison, this by now an old man went to his knees in repentance. And the tears of repentance were hot and genuine. And God mercifully broke him out of prison, brought him back across the burning sands, restored him to the throne in Israel, and for the rest of his life, which wasn't very long, he tried to restore what he had destroyed. He tore down the high places and he tried to move the people back into a worship of Yahweh again. If God can say Manasseh, there is nobody existing on the face of the earth today who cannot be radically transformed by his grace. Your obnoxious in-laws, your profane neighbor, your hard-hearted boss, the foolish kid across the hall in the dormitory, the addict, the coarse, vulgar acquaintance, the hardened criminal, the wicked, the sinful, the implacably evil, the intellectually superior atheists. When I was a kid, we were at a small church out in one of the suburbs of Minneapolis, and our pastor was on vacation, and so the youth pastor was having to preach on Sunday morning, and he was scared out of his mind. So he was there late on Saturday night in the building by himself working on this sermon, and he heard a noise. And so he went to investigate and found a high school kid who had broken in and was looking for something to steal. And so he called the police, and the police came and arrested him, hauled him off. And so the youth pastor started asking around, discovered that the kid was basically a juvenile delinquent. He'd been kicked out of home, and he had been in and out of juvie. And so he went to the judge, and he asked the judge to release this kid into his custody and said that the church wanted to drop the charges. The judge thought he was nuts, but he did it. So the youth pastor, who, by the way, had a wife and two small children, I never did know what she thought of the whole thing, but he brought this juvenile delinquent into his home and discipled him, showed him the love of Christ, and the kid got saved. And he became part of our youth group. And when he graduated, he went to Bible college. And when he graduated from Bible college, he came back to our church. He married one of the deacon's daughters and became our new youth pastor. You know what that is? That's the grace of God that can radically transform a life. But it has to start somewhere. Somebody has got to be involved in it. And it's just ordinary people who do the vast majority of that. Everybody is savable. The Apostle Paul was savable, and so was King Manasseh, and John Newton, and Charles Colson, and who knows, maybe Justin Bieber. I don't know. Time will tell. It's always a surprise to see who God saves and what he does with their lives when he saves them. Peter was changed from a blustering, boastful coward to a humble leader of the Christian tidal wave that engulfed the ancient world. Andrew wasn't sure what Jesus would do with the five loaves and the two fishes, but he was at least willing to bring them to Jesus to see what he would do. And he was willing to bring his brother to Jesus to see what Jesus would do. And then here's the fifth thing. And that is, I'm calling it an expansive heart. Look at John chapter 20, verses 20 through 22. Some Greeks had gone to Jerusalem to worship during the Passover, and Philip from Bethsaida in Galilee was there too. And so they went to him and said, "Sir, we would like to meet Jesus." And so Philip told Andrew, and then the two of them went to Jesus and told him. So look at the background here. Now, Greeks were pagans. In the minds of the Jews, they were fodder for the fires of hell. They were worse than dogs. They were accursed in the eyes of the Jews. And so when a couple of these pagans said they wanted to see Jesus, Philip wasn't too sure. Really? A couple of pagans want to see Jesus? So he went to Andrew, and Andrew, without hesitation, said, "Let's go to Jesus." Took him to Jesus. Yeah, and maybe Andrew is one of the first to ever recognize the fact that the Messiah, Jesus Christ, his message was for everybody, Jew and Gentile alike, because the rest of them hadn't picked that up yet. And by the way, no wonder he's a patron saint of the Russians and the Greeks and the Scots. But I want you to listen. Andrew's response to these Greeks, these pagans, hasn't always been the case in the church. And that's part of the reason why we're having all the social turmoil today. Some churches have turned away blacks. Some have turned away hippies. Some have turned away gay people. Some have turned away the poor. In my church years ago, we had a phenomenal youth ministry going, pulling kids out of Grand Haven High School on Wednesday nights. And one night, a kid came out of the youth group meeting as we're breaking prayer meetings breaking up, And this kid had one of those incredible spikes. I mean, his hair was like a foot long and it was shaved head, and then he had this mohawk and a spike sticking straight up, and it was purple. And one of the deacons went up to him and said, "We don't want your kind around here." Now, the truth was, we didn't want the deacon around here. But that kid never came back. Well, the great tragedies in the Christian church is the way Mahatma Gandhi was treated when he was inquiring about Christ. Mahatma Gandhi, you know who Mahatma Gandhi was. He was one of the most respected leaders of modern history. But he was a Hindu, but he greatly admired Jesus, and he quoted often in his speeches from the Sermon on the Mount. And so once a missionary, E. Stanley Jones, happened to meet with Gandhi, and he asked him, he said, "Mr. Gandhi, although you quote the words of Christ often, why is it that you appear so adamantly to reject becoming his follower?" And Gandhi said, "Oh, I don't reject your Christ. I love your Christ. It's just that so many of your Christians are unlike your Christ." Now, here's what happened. When he was a young man practicing law in South Africa, he had become attracted to the teachings of the Christian faith, and he'd studied the Bible, he studied the teachings of Jesus, and he was seriously considering becoming a Christian. And so he decided to attend a Christian church service. And so as he came up the steps of a large church in Pretoria, where he intended to go, a white South African elder of the church barred his way at the door and said, "Where do you think you're going, Kaffir?" Which is a derogatory term. And so Gandhi replied, I'd like to attend worship here." And the church elder snarled at him, "There's no room for Kaffirs in this church. Get out, or I'll throw you down the steps." And so from that moment, Gandhi decided to adopt what good he found in Christianity, but he never again considered becoming a Christian. Can you imagine the difference if Andrew had been the greeter at the door that day instead of that guy? Now, the bottom line here is that Andrew was a fairly ordinary sort of a guy. But one thing he could do, and he did it with all his might, and that is he brought people to Christ. Now, the experts who study evangelism tell us that the Andrew approach is far more effective than any other means devised. 79% of all the people currently in the United States who become Christians because they're led to the Lord by a friend or relative or a neighbor. There's great preachers and there's great Bible teachers and there's people who can debate with the best. We can't do those things. But every one of us can do what Andrew did. And that is by far the most effective means of evangelism ever devised. Let me remind you of a great fact. There is a sovereign God who orders every single event of our lives, which means there's no accidents, which means it's no accident that you live where you live. A sovereign God said, "I want one of my agents on that block." And so he made sure you got the mortgage so that you could buy the house that you're living in, so that you could be his agent to the neighbors. It's no accident that you got the job that you do. Because a sovereign God said, "I want one of my agents in that department or on that team or in that office or in that factory. I want one of my..." And so he made sure you got that job so you could be his witness, his light in the darkness of those places. Years ago, back in Minneapolis, I was the pastoral staff member who was the liaison with the deacons, and the deacons were interviewing a couple who had come to Christ and discipled, and they wanted to get baptized and join the church, and so they met with the deacons. And so I took them in, introduced them to the deacons, and then I was outside talking to some people, and they came out, and they were white as a sheet. And I said, "What?" And they said, "Well, one of your deacons is our neighbor." And I said, "Yeah. Well, he's been our neighbor for 10 years, and he has never once ever shared the faith with us that we have accepted. We could have died and gone straight to hell, and he never would have said a word." They had violated the purpose for which God placed them in that neighborhood. You know, the coworkers that you have. A buddy of mine, when we were in seminary, we got jobs at commercial steel fabricators as welders. And the first day on the job, the people in this factory were like vulgar beyond belief. And so at their first coffee break, we agreed, we're gonna try to do something. And so we were scared to death, but we said at coffee break, we got everybody's attention. We said, now we're just new today. This is Bob, I'm Wayne, and we're just new here. But we just want you to know we love God, and we're students of the scriptures. And if you ever want to talk about God or spiritual things, or if you want somebody to pray for you, come see us. Man, they called us preacher and goody-goody two-shoes and all kinds of stuff, you know, and we took it on the chin. But the next day, when we're going home, because we drove to work together, my buddy Bob says, you wouldn't believe it, the team leader came up to him at one point during the day and said, so how do I find God? And so he got a chance to share the faith, and they had an appointment to have lunch on the weekend and talk more. And then a few days after that, we were waiting for the big overhead cranes to bring the next truss for us to work on. And so I sweep in the area trying to stay busy in case the boss is looking. And my coworker was standing across the aisle with his back to me reading something. So I finished sweeping and went over there and says, what are you reading? Well, he's reading the New Testament. And I said, so what are you looking for? He said, well, he said, there's a verse somewhere in there, I guess, where some important spiritual person told somebody else to drink wine. I want that verse. Well, I took him to the verse and I showed him the context. He didn't quite have the context right. And so I said, well, that's interesting that you want to know what the Bible says. He said, yeah, he said, I really feel like I need to know something about God. And so we got a chance to do a Bible study together. I fed him doctrine books and things like that. And he eventually became a Christian and moved to California and went to seminary and became a pastor. Now, there was no great eloquence on my part, no great Bible knowledge on my part. I was scared to death. But I just made myself available. And in that instance, God says, I'm going to use that. There's no accident that you shop where you do. The store clerks who get to know you, the Schwann's man that comes to your house, whatever. I mean, these are people that God is plugging into your life, and you are the light source. And God loves every single one of these people, and he's placed immense value on their souls, and we need to see every one of those people the way God does. Listen to this. I forget who wrote this. But I think it's C.S. Lewis. He said, it's a serious thing to live in a society of potential gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you ever talked to might someday become a creature which, if you saw them now, you'd be strongly tempted to worship. Or else they might become such an object of horror and corruption that you hope to never meet them in your worst nightmare. All day long, we are to some degree helping everyone to one of these two destinations. It is in the light of these overwhelming possibilities that we should conduct all of our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal. Nations, cultures, arts, civilization, these are mortal, and their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Every one of them either an immortal horror or an everlasting splendor. Listen, we have a stewardship of the human networks that we need to take seriously. Who could get to Simon Peter? Probably no one but his little brother. And his little brother did it. There's four natural contacts we have with people. There's the biological, your friends and your relatives. There's the geographical, that's the people with whom you live in your neighborhood. There's the vocational, that's the ones that you work with. And then there's the recreational, that's the ones that you play with. You bowl, you fish, you hunt, play softball, whatever. And listen, we need to seriously cultivate these relationships, because this is the natural place for a Christian to invest his time, his talent, and his treasure. I'm begging you to commit the time to becoming personally involved in the lives of others. We're so busy doing things for ourselves and our children that we have no time to be involved in the lives of other people. And frankly, we're going to stand before God someday, and we're going to weep over the hours that we spent on frivolity when we could have wormed our way into the lives of the people that God has placed around us. Open the home that God has given you. Use it for cultivating relationships with people who need the Lord. I don't know if you've heard of Rosario Butterfield, but she was a professor at New York University in feminism and transgender studies and all that stuff. And she herself was a lesbian. And she and her quote-unquote husband were living with next door to a pastor and his family, and they just invited her over for barbecue, and then finally for dinner, and then finally for pizza and things like that, and developed a relationship. And all the time, her perception of Christianity changed, and she softened, and eventually she became a believer. And he discipled her, and she got baptized, and she ended the relationship, and she left her position at the university, and she began using her literary abilities to write, and then she married a pastor and became a submissive biblical wife to a pastor. Her life radically transformed because the neighbors invited her over for a meal and kept it up. Ray Gibbs was a famous operatic singer on Broadway who off-season lived in Tennessee, and somebody found out that he was interested in going fishing, so he took him fishing multiple times over the period of 9 months until Ray Gibbs finally became a Christian, because in the boat far from shore where Ray couldn't get away, he would share the faith with him. Join clubs, coach teams, volunteer to be a teacher's aide, do whatever you... Listen, God didn't equip any of you or me to be Billy Graham. But he did equip us to be Andrew, an ordinary guy who brought his brother to Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the biblical record and the encouragement that we find there about Andrew, your servant. And Lord, what we've seen today, I hope you will use to penetrate our hearts and to convict us. And I hope, Lord, that as we leave this building, we won't just forget about it, but that we'll think about it. May your Holy Spirit drive his example deep into our hearts. And Lord, open our eyes to the people around us and help us to do what Andrew did. And Lord, give you a chance to do what only you can do. And Lord, we'll certainly give you the glory if you're pleased to do that. And we pray it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.